This evening, let's take our Bibles and turn in the New Testament to the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 1, Jesus, Son of God. We don't know who the author of Hebrews is. For 35 years, I've gone back and forth. Is it Paul? Is it somebody else? I was looking at Wikipedia today, and nobody knows for sure. Most do not think it was Paul. Some think it was Priscilla, of the Priscilla and Aquila fame, but we don't have any idea who it really is. No doubt the person is Jewish. The author is writing to Jewish believers who have left Judaism in order to embrace Christianity. But because of that, they're suffering persecution from fellow Jews. And they now want to go back to Judaism because they don't want the persecution. So the theme of this book of Hebrews is don't go back. Don't go on to go back to the old ways, which are inferior. Go on to perfection or spiritual maturity. Go on to Jesus. Why? Because Jesus is superior to the old Judaic system. Judaism was to point them to Jesus, preparing them for it, but now the Lord has come. Why would you go back? He's the superior person. We see that in the first six chapters. He's the superior priest. In chapters 7 through 10, he is superior to the priesthood of Aaron. And then in verses chapters 11 through 13, we see the principle of faith is superior to the principle of keeping the law of Moses. So pressing on in Christ is the theme. Press on, and you'll produce faith, you'll produce self-discipline, you'll produce love, and that'll be evidenced in good works. So, as always, let's ask for God's help as we embark upon the study of His Word. Father, we're grateful for this chance to study the Word of God. Help us to really understand Jesus as the superior person and the superior priest, the superior everything in our lives. We love you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. The summary, I think, for chapter 1 might be, Jesus is the Son of God. And that's the title of the message today, Jesus, the Son of God. He's better than the prophets, and he's better than the angels. The author is going to show step by step how Jesus is superior to anyone and anything. And that, I think, is the bottom line for our lives. When you pick up Genesis chapter 1, and you finally put the Bible down after the closing verses of Revelation, it should all be about Jesus. When you talk to somebody who's a believer, perhaps of a different denomination or no denomination, don't talk about the differences and the problems. Talk about Jesus. It's all about Him. And we're going to see, first of all, tonight, verses 1 through 3, that Jesus is better than the prophets. He is, he or she, whoever's writing this book, is making the argument, like a good lawyer. You think others are superior to Jesus? Let's go case by case. He's superior to the prophets. He's superior to the angels. We'll see other things coming up in the weeks ahead, but that's where we start. And we talk about the fact that he is the Son, he is the heir, he is the maker, he is the glory, he is the image, he's the sustainer, he's the atoner, he is the ruler. And that's all in the first three verses. He's everything. So let's begin now in a very interesting beginning. Well, we don't see Paul as the author because Paul always starts off by identifying himself as Paul, a prisoner of Jesus Christ or a bondservant of God. Go through all the different letters, you'll see how he introduces himself. This person doesn't say who he or she is. So we go right into the main theme here, talking about the Son of God. Again, it's all about Jesus, lifting him up. And if you get into an argument with somebody, as I said, from another group or a denomination or what have you, talk about Jesus. If that person's a believer, you're going to do just fine. If that person doesn't want to hear about Jesus, that person's not a believer, and then you either try to share Christ or you shake the dust off your feet. But in any event, you talk about Jesus. He's the reason for all of it. So beginning in verse 1, he's the Son. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by His Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. So, first he talks about the fact that Jesus is the Son. And let's go back in verse 1 and see the richness of the language here. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets. That phrase, in various ways and in various times, means he did it in portions. A little bit here, a little bit there. He revealed to Isaiah something. He also Jeremiah something. David something. He didn't give it all to everybody all at once. So God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers, talking about the predecessors over the many years before, he spoke by the prophets. Who was the first prophet? Well, one of the earliest prophets we know about was Samuel. David was a prophet, and we mentioned already Isaiah and Jeremiah and some of the others. But they have spoken about God, and they've spoken about the Son as well. And in these last days, verse 2, he has spoken to us by his Son. So the others were giving us portions of knowledge of God from Samuel on down, but it's Jesus Christ who brings the complete and full and final revelation of God. In these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. And referring to Jesus, he said, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds. So we see regarding Jesus that he is the heir of all things. That means he inherits all things, including us. He inherits you. He inherits me. He inherits all of creation, all of the good works that we do. It all is of him and for him. He's the heir. And Paul tells us that we are the bride of Christ, and we are joint heirs with him. We also share in all that, his healing, his glory, his power, his majesty. Well, he's the heir of all things, appointed by God, and through whom also he made the worlds, the ages or the eons. Paul talks about this in the book of Colossians, chapter 1, and I think this helps us to get a picture of how important Jesus really is. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 15, referring to Jesus, Paul says, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. Now, the word image means an express image, the exact replica. It's like the signet ring of those days impressed in wax to show that this is my seal of ownership. When you looked at the impression, it would be the same as Jesus. We have a facsimile or fax machine in the back. And when I was first in ministry, you really couldn't use a fax for legal status. You could make copies for somebody's file. Now things have changed in the last several years so that I can receive a document by email or by fax. I can sign my name on it, put it in the fax machine or even in email, and send that as an exact image, and it'll be acceptable even in court. That's a change rather recently. But when you look at Jesus, you look at the Father. And he said that to his disciples, when you've seen me, you have seen the Father. Well, he's the firstborn over all creation, and firstborn means the most important. Then he goes on to say, regarding his being creator, for by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible. So Jesus created everything, whether thrones, those are angels, dominions, principalities, powers, those are different types of angelic beings and perhaps even demonic beings. All things were created through him and for him. He is the agency by which everything was created, through him and also for him. I get up in the morning and I say, why am I here? I'm so depressed. I'm unhappy. I'm not doing what I want to do. I want to go a different location, different avenue. Nonsense. I am here for you, Jesus. How may I serve you? Ought to be the prayer of my heart. Verse 17, Paul goes on to say to the Colossians, he's before all things, and in him all things consist or hold together. He's the one that keeps everything together. He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. Numero uno. He is the most important being of all. So back to Hebrews. The same point is made here, that through him also he made the worlds. But I thought he was born in Bethlehem about 2,000 years ago. Well, that was in his humanity. But in his deity, he has always existed. He's God, and he has always existed with the Father and with the Holy Spirit. Well, he goes on now to talk about the fact that not only is he the Son and the Heir and the Maker, but he also is the glory of God, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Let's talk about the glory, verse 3, who being the brightness of God's glory. Now, John picked this up in his gospel, and he mentions to us about the fact that Jesus is deity. He opens up with these words, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And he goes on in verse 14 to talk about the fact that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. When you see Jesus, you see his glory. So we're talking about deity here. And I think for most of us, that's a very important point. For me, it becomes absolutely special. Because for the early part of my life, my background, as some may know, was in Christian Science. From age 13 until about age 27 or 28, I was advanced in the education of Christian Science, and I saw Jesus from the Christian Science perspective as the most perfect man who ever walked the face of the earth. That's good, but that was it. He was the most perfect man, he was sinless, but he was not God. The author of the textbook, Christian Science, the textbook Science and Health with Key to the Scriptures, said at one point that no one can atone for sin. And the other point made a comment about the blood of Jesus Christ, that the blood of Jesus Christ was no more efficacious or powerful to cleanse from sin when it was shed on the accursed tree than when it flowed through his veins. In other words, his blood could not cleanse from sin. That, to me, is blasphemy, and that's what I was raised in. Many years later, at the age of 35, I went to a full gospel businessman's breakfast, and I gave my heart to Jesus. And I went home that night, and I was smart enough to realize that I had held a position of less than the deity of Jesus Christ. And I said to the Lord when I got home, I've just received Jesus, and I'm not really quite sure who you are, Lord. And they tell me that you're God, and I've been taught that you're not God. Speak to me clearly from your word. And I opened my Bible. It was a Thompson Chain Reference Bible. It opened to John chapter 1, verse 1, the verse I just read. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And my eye went down to verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Instantly, I realized that Jesus was God, and other references there, and there are many of them. Well, when you've been deprived of something like that, and you're finally set free, you see the deity of Jesus from Genesis chapter 1 right on through, and I've become a fanatic in identifying the deity of Jesus Christ and proclaiming it, having been deprived of it for so long. So we're talking about God, and that is necessary for salvation. You cannot be saved by thinking he's the most perfect man. You cannot be saved by thinking he's a wonderful prophet. You can't be saved by thinking he's a good example. You have to realize that he is the Son of God and that he shed his blood, and his blood is more than sufficient to cleanse from all sins of all mankind. And so he is the brightness of God's glory, verse 3. He is the express image of his person. We made that comment already. He is exactly the image of the Father. Show us the Father, they said. No, you've seen seen me, you've seen the Father. You don't need to see any more than that. He is the image. And for those who claim to have seen the Father but do not acknowledge Jesus as deity, they really haven't seen the Father. Do your basic math. If Jesus is the image of the Father, and you deny the existence of Jesus or that he is God, then you're not seeing the Father. Then you cannot see the image. And so he is the image of the Father. Not only that, but he upheld all things, and he continues to uphold all things by the word of his power. How does he keep everything in existence? How does he keep the old world spinning around and everything in it? Well, it's all by the word of his power. He speaks the word, and creation came into existence. How did it all start? Genesis chapter 1. I think the word was involved, wasn't it? Right off the bat, God says in verse 3, God said, "Let there be light." He just spoke it, and there was light. And then he goes on to say, "Let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters," verse 6. And then he says, "Let the waters under the heavens be gathered together in one place." And on he speaks it in existence. In the final great battle in Armageddon during the tribulation, it's going to be a horror scene. You're going to have all the forces of the Antichrist, mostly out of the European base of nations, against other nations from Europe, the Orient, from up in Russian area, Africa, all fighting each other. When the Lord returns with you and me, one word from his mouth is all that's going to be necessary. All his enemies are going to be destroyed with one word from his mouth. The power of our words. He has given that power to us as well. And so we need to be careful of what we speak and how we speak. We have the authority of God. And when he tells us that we can speak to demons and cast them out, we should do that. There's a young lady who has a ministry out in Arizona. She picked us up, I think, through the internet. And she is doing her own ministry because she can't find a church that's really serious about God's word and about that they're most interested in strobe lights. And she went into a church with black walls and strobe lights and all sorts of razzmatazz. And they just had to leave because there wasn't any real power there. Well, she meets in Denny's in her little local area there. Denny's gives the place to her from 10 at night until 4 in the morning, Sunday, Monday, and Tuesday. She's beginning to get all sorts of people, especially addicts, working with this person, that person. One young man who's being set free from a demonic lifestyle, his mother, when he was just old enough, began to pimp him out for money. And this young man has been raised to have to provide money for the mother by selling his body. Totally demonically involved. And his background was a Roman Catholic background. She's been working with it to set him free. And somehow a Roman Catholic priest got into the situation and really took her to task. When she called me last night about 8 o'clock, her voice was trembling. This priest was letting her know that no Protestant has the right to exorcise or remove any demon spirit. Now, I'm not saying he's speaking for the Roman Catholic Church. He's speaking for himself. But she was shaking. She said, "If I miss something in the Bible, I don't see that." He says, "No, I said, these signs will follow those who believe. They will cast out demons. Not just you, but any one of the people coming into Denny's, including this young man." Of course you do. You speak in the name of Jesus, and you cast that demon spirit out. You speak the word, the power of the word. Now, she's had a lot of experience in the last 3 years, and she's only been saved for 3 years. Got saved at 35, and she's 38 now. She also had that kind of a lifestyle where she was sold into sexual slavery for several years, and she's got a particular ability to minister to those who have had that background. But she knows how to speak to demons and take no nonsense. Just the word of the power of God's word. And you and I need to exercise that. When there's a disease, when there's a problem, speak to that disease. Talk to it like a naughty child and say, "Be gone in the name of Jesus." And we need to exercise that kind of authority. We have that power because he has given that power. These signs will follow those who believe. They'll cast out demons. They'll speak with new tongues. Nothing deadly will harm them. They'll lay hands on the sick and they'll recover. So we have that power because he has given it to us. It's delegated power. It's the authority. We don't have to ask for the authority. He has already given it to us. Well, not only has he done that, but you know, you can't do a work for God unless you have been purged of sins. Sins keep us from fellowship with God. Isaiah said God's arm is not short that he cannot save, nor is his ear heavy he can't hear. It's our sins that have separated him. What do we do to get rid of those sins? There's only one way to get rid of sins, and that is to have them purged. Now, my old teacher in Christian Science, Mary Baker Eddy, said we work our own salvation out. Never did quite figure that out. You somehow work it out. There is no sin, but yet if there is sin, you work it out. That was where the logic was going. No, we can't work out our sins. If I sin today and I do a particular sin, can I weigh that sin and say, now I'll do a better, good, more of a good work. I'll do twice as many good works to overdo the bad work? Can't do that. That's how many people try to do it. I've done bad, but I'll do more good than bad, and then I'll be fine. No, that doesn't work. Sin is sin, and it stays until it's been totally purged. The only way God will allow sin to be removed is by a sinless, perfect sacrifice of substitution. And that's where Jesus comes in. He had to become man to be like us. He had to be sinless, and he had to die in our place. And it's he himself. Notice how personal that is. He himself purged our sins. He washed them away. And then when he had finished, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. I don't need to complete that sacrifice. When I take communion, I'm not doing anything to add to the work of Jesus Christ. I'm remembering that bread represents his body and that cup represents his blood. But all that was necessary for the forgiveness of sins was performed by him. I'm remembering and I'm celebrating and I'm telling of the goodness of the Lord. Well, now he has sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. What does that mean to sit down? What did he say at the cross, the very final words? It's finished. It's finished. That was a Greek phrase, tetelestai, which meant, it was a commercial term, it meant paid in full. You bought something on credit, you put money down, and you brought more money back. You finally brought the final balance in, and the merchant would then stamp tetelestai or write it on the paper, paid in full, it's yours. Jesus said, paid in full. All that's necessary for the forgiveness of our sins has been paid in full. So is Jesus up there now, busy working, trying to figure out how Jerry's life is going to come together? Figure out how can I get this healing for this particular disease? How can I get this marriage brought together? How can I get enough finances for this Christian's tithing, but there's just not enough money? Is he upstairs worrying about all this sort of thing? What's he doing? He's sitting down. It's finished. It's done. What does he have to do to bring about healing? Nothing. It was done 2,000 years ago. Tetelestai, done. What does he need for wisdom for a plan? It's already been done. But the good works that I'm going to do, he has to somehow get involved and create a job and create ministry. No, Paul said in Ephesians 2:10, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which he has before ordained for us. Long ago, all been done. So he sat down at the right hand because all the work's done. Now in verse 4, we start talking about the fact that not only is he better than the prophets, that's the point of verses 1 through 3. Samuel brought a good message to the table. Oh, David had some wonderful prophecies in his Psalms. Isaiah, how rich and full. Jeremiah, we're studying them on Sunday. Powerful. Just glimpses. That Jesus is better, because he has brought in the complete revelation. He has revealed the revelation in himself. It's done. No need for anybody else to come. Years ago, I entertained a lawyer friend of mine with whom I'd gone through school ever since I was a child. Dear man. And we were talking. He was a different faith. He was what we call a Mooney, the Unification Church. He was actually the head of the Unification Church in the United States before the Reverend Sun Young Moon, the founder of it, came over here and started getting more involved directly in the United States. We talked that night, and I was now a born-again Christian, and I explained to all my views about being a born-again Christian and about Jesus and all that he had done, and that he was at the cross, and he bore our sins, and he bore our sicknesses, and all of that. And my dear friend said, "We agree with everything you said." And I said, "You do? Then where do we differ?" "We differ," he said, "because God's ultimate plan was for the family of God to come into existence. And Jesus was a bachelor. He did not have any children. And the way for the kingdom to come here on earth is to have families, and for those families to produce families and to populate the world so that the Lord can then return. And that's why Reverend Moon has these gigantic weddings in different locations, and hundreds and thousands of couples are married, because their marriages and their kids are going to bring the kingdom of God in. So Jesus did a good job, but he wasn't the final word, and he didn't have the final revelation. That was for Reverend Moon. So you can see how the devil gets in there. No, Jesus did it all. But then, in fairness to Moon and my friend, I'm no better. Because I'll tell you that Jesus Christ is the final word. He's the final revelation of God, and we should hear him. And then I go out, and I sin, and I do my own thing. And what am I saying? Jesus, you're not the final word. I'm the final word. Oh, you can say what you want to say, but I'm going to go my way and do it the way I want. So every time you and I sin, are we not then saying that we have the final word? And he's not the final revelation of God, but we are? Forgive us, Lord. Let us descend the throne of our hearts. Lord, you ascend the throne of our hearts. You rule. You reign. Final word. Every time we have a decision that has to be made, keep it simple. Wisdom, Lord, what do you want? What do you want to do? Let him have the final say. Otherwise, he's not the final revelation in our minds. We are. And that's ridiculous. In any event, let's get back to how he's now better than the angels. Because the Jews revered the angels. You know why they revered the angels? Here's a trick little question the next time you talk to a Christian. Who gave the law to Moses on Mount Sinai? The average person's going to say, God. Wrong. Technically, God did not give the law to Moses. He gave the law to the angels. And the angels, in turn, gave the law to Moses. Small point, but it makes a point. And that is that the angels were very important to them. The angels were very important to the Jews. And we're writing here to Jews who are afraid of persecution, want to go back now to Judaism because they can't handle the persecution. Oh, the persecution was tough. The persecution put Paul in jail on more than one occasion. The persecution of the Jews had him stoned even to death, and he came back. And eventually he was beheaded because of that persecution, no doubt from the Jews. It was pretty intense. So they had their point of wanting to go back, but they're saying here, don't go back. So the angels were very important. I mentioned recently, my wife and I went out to a so-called faith healer out in a motel on Route 9 in Colony. And we walked in, and the very first words that we heard from this individual, he was a former Catholic, I don't know what he was now, maybe he still was, but he said, "The angel Raphael is here to heal." Well, I had a Protestant background. My wife had a Catholic background. She might have known who Raphael was. I had to check him out because I had no idea who he was. Checked him out in Wikipedia, and I still have no idea who he is. But the fact is, the angel was important to him. I blew it off because I don't care. I'm not despising anybody that God uses, but I take the attitude from Hebrews that they're basically messengers. They're basically servants, and they're there to do God's work. And I'm grateful for my angel, and I'm grateful for anybody that can help me. But I'm not going to worship an angel, and I'm not going to regard an angel on the same level as Jesus Christ, that's for sure. So who was the healer for me that day? Not the angel Raphael, but the one who died and the one who took the stripes on his body for my healing, the Lord Jesus Christ. But Jesus has become, verse 4, so much better. Look at those words. Not just better, so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. The more excellent name. What is his name? Jesus. What does Jesus mean? The Lord is our Savior. He is the Savior. That's a more excellent name than Raphael or Gabriel or Michael. So he has the more excellent name because he is our Savior. He is the one, let's go back to verse 3, who has purged our sins. He's cleansed them. Angels didn't do that for us. Now, angels are important. We know from Scripture that they're here right now. And they're looking at my handsome blue jacket, aren't they? No, the Bible tells us who they're looking at. Sorry, guys. They're looking at the women. The Bible says the angels are looking at the women, not because they're admiring their beauty, which is obvious. We all do that. But they're looking for one thing with the ladies. They're looking for their sweet, submissive spirit. And that becomes beautiful in their eyes because they, these angels, are submissive to the Father. And the women become an example of what we all should be, and that is submissive to God. So the angels are here. They're God's messengers. They can come to us in various ways and different forms to help us. You may all have an angel story. Either you saw it on television or you maybe had an encounter. I don't think they were angels, but 2 weeks ago I took a very nasty fall on the road while I was mowing the lawn, and I broke my elbow. Smashed it. I was behind the power mower, tripped on one of the posts, went flying into the road, bang, right on the... I swear before Almighty God, when I was going down that path, there was nobody around me. I didn't see anybody at all. It didn't take me 3 seconds to trip, fall, smash my elbow, and cry out in agony. Instantly, not one, but two men crossed the street, came over and said, "May I help you?" I said, "Can you turn the mower off? I don't want my foot to get cut off, too." And they helped me, and they were gone. Now, one had a car, and he drove away, and I don't doubt they were both men, but they weren't there when I fell. And I don't know how they had enough time to get there that fast to afford aid that I needed so much. Were they angels? Probably not, but that sort of thing could be assigned to an angel, and we all know stories of it. People who are there to help you in time of need. And certainly I had a time of need there. And whoever these men were, God bless them. I thank them for it. In any event, we appreciate angels, but they're servants. Just like we appreciate pastors, we appreciate elders and singers and what have you, but they're servants. We don't compare them with Jesus. They are servants of the Lord, and so are angels. He goes on to say now regarding the angels, he's better than... the angels, verse 5, "For to which of the angels did he ever say, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you'?" So his name is Jesus, but the particular name he wants to talk about here is son. Son, the offspring. If you have a child, you know the significance of that. This one is my son. And the very first time, we're going to have an anniversary coming up in 2 days, honey, 3 days, Tuesday night. 3.5 years ago, the most beautiful woman walked in with a handsome young man. I thought they were a couple, and I thought, nah, she's a bit older than he is. Turns out they introduced themselves afterwards, and it was my wife, who was not my wife at the time, and her son, who's here with us today, Lenny. And when she talks about Lenny, she can say, "This is my son, who came forth from me," and the oldest son, to be sure, and a good son, and a faithful son, and a godly son. Jesus is the Son of God. Angels can't say that. Something very special about being a son. Today I have begotten you. And so he has always existed, but there came a time when he was begotten as a babe in Bethlehem and became our Savior. And he is special beyond what any angel could possibly be. Another scripture, and again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. So that makes him better than the angels, better than the prophets, better than anybody. That makes him deity. So with all due respect to my Christian Science background, they missed it, and they missed it big time by not seeing Jesus as God the Son, as well as the Son of God. Same nature as the Father. He goes on in verse 6 now to say that he was the firstborn. But when again he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, let all the angels of God worship him. The word firstborn there, firstborn into the world, well, he wasn't the firstborn because Adam was the firstborn. But in the Hebrew, firstborn does not always mean number one in time. It means the most important one. Scripture says that of all the sons of Jacob, that the firstborn was Joseph. And yet he was the second to the last, wasn't he? But he was the most important one. So he brings the firstborn into the world and says, let all the angels of God worship him. So he's better than the angels because the angels have to worship him as the Son of God. And they do. And of the angels, he says, who makes his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire. So the angels have an important position. We don't minimize that. He makes the angels spirits. They're spiritual beings. They don't have any bodies. Probably these two men were just there in the area and I didn't see them. They probably weren't angels. But had they been angels, then they would have just assumed bodies for that particular moment. And that has happened throughout the ages. Angels don't have any bodies, and so they'll assume bodies. Just like demon spirits don't have any bodies, but they will inhabit human bodies or they will inhabit animals. They have to have some way to express themselves to us in this world. In any event, these are angels who are spirits, and notice they're ministers. They are ministers. Now, they are a flame of fire. They are awesome to be sure, but they're only ministers. Jesus is the Son of God, greater than the angels. Let's get our eyes off of Raphael, Gabriel, Michael, and let's get them on to Jesus Christ. But notice what he says to the Son, verse 8. But to the Son, here is what the Father says, and oh, notice this. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. So here the author is telling the Jews something that they know from Psalm 45. Going back to the psalmist, here is a psalm that shows the position of Jesus as deity. And notice the Father calling the Son God. Verse 8, your throne, O God, and again before that, he's saying this to the Son, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. Jesus will always be God, God the Son. And it's going to be a scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. That means a ruler's staff. He is the ruler. And again, if he's the ruler of all creation, he's created everything, he holds it together, it's all for his purpose, why don't I let him rule my heart? Why don't I let him make the decisions for my life? Why must I go my way instead of his? Lord, help me to lay the scepter down. And incidentally, the greatest gift that God ever gave mankind, free will. He made us free to say, I'm taking the scepter up, Jesus. You're not going to be Lord of my life. I won't acknowledge you. I won't allow you to be the ruler. What an awesome gift that is. But use that gift wisely and say, Lord, I'm here to let you be the ruler of my life. Your scepter is the one I want ruling my life. Remember the scepter? That's what they hold as the symbol of power. It's a scepter of righteousness. It's the scepter that shows the kingdom of God. And again, let that scepter of righteousness be in your heart. Let the kingdom of God be ruling in your life through obedience. He says regarding Jesus, you have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, again, he's calling the Son God, your God has anointed you. So Jesus is God. He's equal with the Father and the Holy Spirit. But in the Godhead, there is an order of submission, and the Son submits to the Father. Even as in the family, a wife is equal with the husband, and yet through submission, she defers to the husband, and the children come under their authority. But they're all equal. They're all equal in God's eyes. And so, you have loved righteousness, you've hated lawlessness, therefore God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. What is the oil all about? The oil is for commissioning. They would anoint with oil the prophet, the priest, the king. You and I anoint with oil as we send people forth on a mission, when we pray for healing, when we ordain to the ministry. It means that you can anoint your children as you send them off to school. And what a powerful way that is to send them off, too. And let it be the oil of gladness, not the oil of sadness. Oh, I've been saved by Jesus. But, oh, I can't wait for him to come back because I can't stand to live anymore. No, I want him to come back. I want his kingdom to be fulfilled. But we've got work to do. We've got gladness in our hearts because he has given us the victory over everything in this world. So what a powerful testimony about how the Son is greater than the angels. He goes on in verse 10 to talk about him. You, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth. Here he is again talking about Jesus as the creator. Remember, in the very first verse of the Bible, in the beginning, God. That's not singular. God created the heavens and the earth. The word in the Hebrew, do you know what the word is? Elohim. Elohim is plural. What is the word for singular for God? El, like the airline, El. If there was one person in the Godhead, that word would be El. They say there's a dual tense, two would be Elah. Elohim can be three or three zillion. So Elohim shows you that there's at least three persons in the Godhead. And we know from Scripture that there are three and only three. And so here he's talking about the fact that Jesus is there. He's in the beginning, and he laid the foundation of the earth. And the heavens are the work of your hands. He's made the earth. He's made the heavens. They will perish, but you will remain. And they will all grow old like a garment. Like a cloak, you will fold them up, and they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will not fail. So Jesus has created the heavens and the earth. And this earth was purged once by a flood. Interesting in Scripture, in the Old Testament, the law of Moses. If there was something that was contaminated, they would first try to wash it, like a garment, wash it clean. If they couldn't wash it, then they would burn it. If they couldn't burn it, they would have to bury it. And so the earth was purged the first time by the flood. Did it succeed, or did sin prevail? Sin prevailed. So it did not work the first time with the flood. What's going to happen next? Fire. Peter talks about it. He says the next time we're going to see the earth being purged by fire. And so you and I are going to be seeing this. It's going to be a new heaven. It's going to be a new earth. And he says in 2 Peter 3, the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up, and therefore these things will be dissolved. And then what manner of persons ought we to be? In holy conduct and godliness. So, he's the creator. This earth's going to be folded up, put away, a new one created. But Jesus will always, always exist. And then he says finally in verses 13 and 14, he's sovereign. But to which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool? The angels don't sit, and they don't sit at the right hand of the Father. That is the position of honor, and that's the position of power, and that is for the Son. Jesus is not nervous, as I said before. He's not walking around back and forth trying to find a plan for my life, a way to heal me, a way to meet my needs. He's sitting down, relaxed. He labored 6 days and rested the seventh, and he wants me to do the same thing, to rest in him. Hebrews will talk about the Sabbath. You and I observe the Sabbath. It's not Saturday, it's not Sunday, it's Jesus. And you and I are in the Sabbath as we are resting in him, trusting in him. It's finished, he said. All that's necessary for you, I have accomplished. What do we have to do? Acknowledge him as the Son of God. For those watching on television or YouTube or even for our own hearts for refreshment, let's give Jesus the chance to be Lord of our lives. Let's be honest. Maybe we've given our hearts to him, but haven't we grabbed the scepter of power? I'll do it my way. I want to do it this way. We all worry. We fret. We try to make things happen on our own. Forgive us, Lord. Let's bow our hearts and rededicate our lives to him as the Son of God. Father, we thank you for this lesson tonight on Jesus, the Son of God. We're looking forward to our study verse by verse in the book of Hebrews. Help us, Lord, to get off the throne of our hearts. Lord Jesus, ascend the throne. Take up your scepter of righteousness. Help us to live righteously for you. Be our Lord, be our Savior, be our everything. You created the heavens and the earth, and you hold them together, and they are for you. Help us to be for you. Create within our lives the works and the relationship that you want us to have with you. And help us to go out and share the good news. Jesus is not just the perfect man. He is the Son of God and God the Son. In your precious name, Jesus, we thank you. Amen and amen.